The Bible reading this morning will be from Acts chapter 2. If you have a pew Bible like this one, you'll find that on page 1078. 1078, Acts chapter 2. And I'll read the whole chapter. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said they've had too much wine. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd, "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they will prophesy. I'll show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, "I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence." Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved.
Well, good morning again. It's nice to see you here. We're continuing our series on the church. We're up to number 4 in a series of 7. Today, our sermon is entitled "The Marks of the Church," and we'll be focusing on part of the passage that Tim read for us, particularly from verse 22, but even more particularly just from verse 42 to 47, that last section there. Let me pray, then we'll begin. Father in heaven, we come before your word now and ask that you would teach us more about the gathering of people you are putting together. Help us to know what it means to be your church, to be your gathered people, and to be faithful in that regard. Please help me to speak in a way that's honouring to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Each year in February, Bible College students and Flo Harris Lodge residents visit a range of churches in this area. They find their way to All Saints, they find their way to Petersham AOG, they find their way to St James Croydon and a range of other churches, and some of them find their way here. And the reason they come is because they're looking for a church to attend. They know they'll be in Sydney, in the inner west, for 3 years or so. And so during this time, they're thinking, well, I'm a Christian, I should go to church somewhere. Well, what are the normal criteria by which our friends make their decisions? Well, sometimes they're asking this question: which is the church that I feel most comfortable in? And so in such a case, it's kind of the vibe which becomes the decision-making criteria. Which church has the best music? When that happens, it's the musician's skill and talent that becomes important. Which church has the best praise time? And when that's the question that's being asked, it's the worship experience, the personal worship experience that becomes crucial. Which church makes me feel better about myself? In such a case, happiness and personal fulfilment and even esteem become the dominant decision-making criteria. This isn't as common, but perhaps it was in the past. Which church has the best building? Which one am I most comfortable in, or which has the greatest sense of history? Or others say, which church has people just like me? And when that's the question, it's really about familiarity. But these kind of reasons that people give for the church they're choosing beg the question, what are the really important things? What sort of things should we be looking for when we're deciding on a church to attend? Well, helpfully, our series on the church has brought us to this talk today, number 4, where we're focusing on what have been called the marks of the church. And the marks of the church are characteristics of a God-honouring gathering of God's own people. Characteristics which distinguish the true church from the false, as it were. Which distinguish a gathering as a church that Jesus is building. And so knowing what qualities to look for in a gathering of God's people is important. Not the least because it will have implications for which church we choose to be a part of. Now, some people have written extensively on this subject. The Reformers in particular felt the need to address this subject, and there were two main reasons. Firstly, they were wondering whether the Roman Catholic Church that they'd come out of should be considered a true church or not. Secondly, they were wanting to know what should be seen as necessary for the new Protestant churches that were being formed. How much of what was done in the Roman Catholic Church should the new Protestant churches do? The Roman Catholic Church has tended to hold that it is the true church, and the true church is present wherever there's a visible church that can trace its origins and its descent to the apostles, and particularly Peter. But the Reformers have been more specific. They suggest that two marks are crucial. And so we can see this in the Lutheran statement of faith known as the Augsburg Confession. In 1530, this confession defined the church as the congregation of saints in which the gospel is rightly taught and the sacraments are rightly administered. Two marks, the right teaching of the gospel and the right administering of the sacraments. John Calvin, in his Institutes, spent a bit more time identifying what the marks of a true church are. And he said this famously, wherever we see the word of God purely preached and heard, and the sacraments administered according to Christ's institution, there it is not to be doubted a church of God exists. The pure ministry of the word and pure mode of celebrating the sacraments are, as we say, sufficient pledge and guarantee that we may safely embrace as church any society in which both of these marks exist. And so Calvin's saying it's the word of God purely preached or rightly taught and the sacraments rightly administered. These are the two marks of the true church. In more recent times, a helpful contribution on this subject has been offered by American pastor Mark Dever. In his 9 Marks of a Healthy Church, he expands on the Reformers' views. He engages with a range of themes from all over Scripture, and particularly the New Testament. And he comes up with these 9 marks of the true church, or a healthy church. There should be expositional preaching, biblical theology, the gospel, a biblical understanding of conversion, a biblical understanding of evangelism, a biblical understanding of church membership, biblical church discipline, a concern for discipleship and growth, biblical church leadership. Did you get all those? It's not easy to bring your list with you and kind of, as you're sitting in a church for the first time, tick them off one by one. And yet there's certainly something in what Mark Dever writes about. These are all good things to look for in a church you might want to be a part of. Well, our approach this morning has to be a bit more contained than Mark Dever's and even John Calvin's. And so we're going to focus on Acts chapter 2 and particularly the final 6 verses. And our goal is going to be to examine what the earliest followers of Jesus did in the very first church that existed. And we're going to see what kind of things were crucial in their gatherings together. Now, some people say, well, look, you shouldn't draw your doctrine from Acts. They say Luke's goal in writing Acts was to provide a historical account, not a how-to manual on how to do church. But I must say I don't find this argument all that compelling, because Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so it's my view that it will be useful for us to look at this chapter in Acts, so that we can reflect upon the things that the earliest believers did and thought important, and so that we'll be equipped to know the kinds of things which should also characterise a local church that we're a part of. Now, you would know from what Tim read to us that the early believers had waited in Jerusalem just as Jesus had told them. The feast known as Pentecost had arrived, which was a celebration of the ingathering of the harvest. And as a group of believers, they're praying, the Holy Spirit comes upon them and dwells within them, just as Jesus said he would. But the Holy Spirit hasn't come quietly, and a crowd has been attracted by the loud noise which accompanied his arrival, by the tongues of fire above each person's head, and also they've been attracted by the fact that Jesus' apostles and followers are speaking in languages that they didn't know. And so Jews are present in Jerusalem from the four corners of the known world, and these Jews are hearing the good news about Jesus proclaimed in the language of the country from where they've come. And so as these Jews are gathering around trying to make sense of what's happening, Peter begins to preach his sermon in Acts 2 from verse 14. And the first part sees him kind of explaining what's happening, what this Holy Spirit coming is all about. It's the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. And then we get to part two of Peter's sermon from verse 22, where he explains how the Holy Spirit's coming is the culmination of all that God has been doing through his Son, the Lord Jesus. And so we pick up things in the second half of Peter's sermon, and our interest is to see what we can learn about what it means to be church. And I think the first thing that we need to notice is that the gospel is foundational to any true church. The church is made up of people who've heard the good news and have responded to the good news. All the elements of gospel proclamation are there in Peter's message. He speaks of Jesus' unique identity as being not just a human being from Nazareth, verse 22, but being enabled by God to work miracles and wonders and signs, verse 22. The fact that he is the king, the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, verses 25 to 31 and 34 to 35. He's been shown through all that's happened to him to be both Lord and Messiah, verse 36. And so this Jesus is unique. Secondly, Jesus has been physically arrested and crucified, verse 23. Thirdly, forgiveness of sins is possible through faith in him, verse 38. Fourthly, Jesus has defeated death in being resurrected, verses 24 and 32. Jesus, fifthly, has ascended, been exalted to God's right hand, verse 33. All that Jesus has done, all these things are fulfilling Old Testament scriptures. And lastly, there is a need to respond to this good news about Jesus. And this response takes the form of repentance for sin, acceptance of the truth of all of this good news, and a willingness to be baptised as a way of remembering and declaring the decision that's been made. And so we find Peter's sermon finishing in verses 40 and 41. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptised, and about 3,000 were added to their number. that day. It's those who respond to the gospel message with belief who are added to the church. And so not just any seeker who comes along to have a look and is part of the crowd or the gathering can be considered a part of the people of God. It's a response to the gospel message that is the gateway into God's people. What's more, the one who responds is to be baptized. And this is an external act which symbolizes an internal decision, a decision to repent. It represents the experience of having one's sins washed away and forgiven. It symbolises the inward change which comes when one is born again by the Holy Spirit. And we see also in verse 38 that Christian baptism is in the name of Jesus Christ. And this makes it clear that when we're baptised, we are identifying with Jesus. We're saying that we belong to this one from Nazareth, who God attested to him with all of these wonders. He was the one who was crucified and who rose again. It's this one into whose movement we are being baptised. It's also worth noting that Jesus said to his apostles, go into the world, make disciples and baptise them. And so a new disciple will be baptised as a visible expression of the decision they've made and the internal change that has occurred. And so a true church will therefore, in the first instance, be a gathering of people who've responded to the good news about Jesus with repentance and faith and have been baptised as a way of displaying their new allegiance to Christ and displaying the fact that they belong to his people. Now, we often make baptism a matter of personal choice. Oh, I'm not ready to get baptised. I don't think I should get baptised. It's not for me, etc., etc. But it's pretty clear from these early chapters of Acts that it was the expectation of Jesus and the apostles that the person who trusts in the gospel or hears the gospel message and believes it and trusts in Jesus as a saviour will get baptised as a symbol of the decision that they have made, the crossing over from one camp, as it were, into the gathered people of God. Secondly, a true church is one in which Jesus Christ is central. This is clear, of course, from the fact that in all of Peter's gospel proclamation, it all hinges on who Jesus is, what he did, what happened to him, and its significance. And yet Jesus isn't merely central as the only avenue through which a person can become part of the church. Once we've joined a church by responding in repentance and faith to Jesus, Jesus remains central to all that we will be and do. This is implied when we note how the earliest believers devote themselves to the apostles' teaching in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now, at this point, Paul has not yet met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And so the apostles from whom the earliest believers are learning at this point are the surviving 11. You would remember that Judas has committed suicide, and so there are 11 remaining. They've been with Jesus in his three-year intensive discipleship training school. They've seen all that he did. They've heard what he taught. They'd heard his personal explanations about what he was doing and teaching. And so in the earliest gatherings of Christian believers, you can picture them. They would have been hanging on every word the apostles were sharing, as the apostles recounted in remarkable events. Oh, we were there when he walked on the water. We were there when he calmed the stormy sea. We were there when he fed the 5,000. We were there when he brought Lazarus out of the tomb who'd been dead for three. We saw these things. The early believers would have been hanging on the apostles' words as they explained the parables, retold them and then explained the meaning. as they retold the sermons that Jesus preached, or the anecdotes, the throwaway lines that Jesus would have said on the road, which were also occasions of teaching and exhortation. And in explaining these things, in teaching these things, the apostles were simply doing what Jesus had told them to do. Again, in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, Jesus urges them to go and make disciples of all nations by baptizing people who want to make a decision and then teaching them to obey everything that Jesus has taught and commanded. And so this is what the apostles are doing. Later, the apostle John would write in his first letter, in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, he'd make it very clear that he and his colleagues were determined to speak about Jesus, and that Jesus was the basis for the fellowship of the early church. He was the basis for their common identity, their sense of solidarity. And so 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 through to 3 says this: "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, and we have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Obviously, this one who was from the beginning, who John and his colleagues have heard and seen with their eyes and looked at and touched with their hands, who they're proclaiming, this, of course, is the Lord Jesus. Later on, Paul would say something like, I resolve to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. And so at the heart of what the early believers were doing was Jesus himself. There can be no Christian church without Jesus being at its centre. And this must be the Jesus the apostles knew and taught about. It can't be a Jesus born in the imagination of some later dynamic speaker or so-called prophet. It can't be a Jesus reduced in stature and status to fit someone else's man-made religious system. It can't be a Jesus stripped of his divinity or his supernatural actions by rationalists and materialists who find such things unbelievable. It can't be a Jesus who didn't die on the cross but was somehow removed just before he was arrested or was due to be nailed there. It can't be a Jesus who did not rise again but stayed dead in the tomb. It can't be a Jesus who was a mere teacher or a prophet but nothing more. The Jesus at the centre of the church must be the one who was known and declared by the apostles. This is the one about whom we have true information in the Bible, because they wrote down what they knew, what they'd heard, what they saw. And so we are tremendously blessed, you and I, that we have the Gospels, that we have the New Testament letters, that we have the whole of Scripture in a language we can read and understand. And so the true church is the one where Jesus is at the centre and in which the Bible stories about him are read and explained and preached and applied. A church without Jesus at its centre is no church in the true sense. Thirdly, a true church is one in which prayer is seen to be of crucial importance and in which it's occurring constantly. We see that in verse 42. They devoted themselves not just to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, but to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now, I've spoken before against the tendency to view prayer as a technique for achieving the outcomes that we want. That phrase, prayer changes things, I think is a bit of a nonsense, because God changes things, it's not our prayer. In the same way, people talk about, oh, prayer is powerful. Well, no, it's not. God is powerful. And if he chooses to answer our prayers or do something for us, then praise be to him. prayer is ultimately about relationship with our Maker. It's about relating to Him, knowing Him and being known by Him. It's something done by people who understand that Jesus has saved them into a family and who understand that the awesome and majestic Maker of all things, who is seated on His throne and dwells in unapproachable light, is their Father. He is our Father and He cares for us. And He wants to hear from us. He wants to be known by us. In this regard, Jesus is our model. Prayer was so important to Him, or rather spending time with His Father was so important to Him, that He would prioritise it and make time for it, even getting up when it was very dark and cold to do so. But it's not just prayer on our own that's important. Here we have a picture of believers coming together and praying together constantly, regularly. And so the true church will be marked by a deep conviction as to the importance of spending time speaking with God. As forgiven people who are saved into the gathered people of God, we're not to live for ourselves. The local church is no mere human institution which we can take or leave as we will. It's a visible expression of God's kingdom rule on earth. And we are God's people, citizens of His kingdom, members of His family, His children. We're friends and brothers of the Messiah. This is our identity, our shared identity. And it must find expression in us speaking consistently, constantly with our Heavenly Father. It's clear from Acts that this is meant to occur when we're together. And so at the very least, this means that in our Sunday services, we ought to have prayer as part of our gathering. And we do, and we always do, and it's a good thing. And prayer ought not to be the thing that's cut if something runs over time. But it also means more than this. Speaking with our Father ought to be a distinguishing mark of us at other times when we're together. Being devoted to prayer means persisting and being passionate about it. Not just being amenable or positively disposed or not being against prayer. We're to find ourselves drawn with a desire to speak with God and coming together and doing it because we long to, we want to. It was Charles Spurgeon who said, "We shall never see much change for the better in our churches in general till the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians." And I think I agree with him. Prayer meetings are important. Now, we can't all make the scheduled ones, but we can arrange to pray with one another at other times, and that is an inherently good thing to do. And I encourage us all to make time to pray together. And if you're already doing it, that's great, and please keep doing it. Now, if the third mark of the true church is that we pray together when we're together, a fourth one is that fellowship should be habitual. The importance of meeting together cannot be overemphasised. For the first believers, their times of fellowship were happening all the time. You can see that in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. Or verse 44, all the believers were together. Or verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Now obviously we have responsibilities, we have jobs we need to work. We can't just loiter around here in our church building every day talking about Jesus. And yet, I'm sure we could meet together more often than we do. Some of us are a part of a growth group, which gives us, or a Bible study group, which gives us a chance to meet with more people. Others are part of leadership teams, admin teams, Flo Harris Lodge committees, kids' church leadership teams, etc. And so there's other times when we meet together to fulfil certain roles and ministries that we have. But let me say this, the more we can get together, the better. And so church lunches are a wonderful time to spend time with each other, encouraging one another. The earliest believers shared fellowship in a public place. in the temple, in Solomon's portico. It was an area big enough to accommodate a significant number of them at once. But other times, fellowship was enjoyed in one another's homes. They'd share meals together, extend hospitality to one another. These people were not merely meeting together because they enjoyed each other's company. They had something in common, and it wasn't a desire to play cards or share a drink. Their fellowship was around a deep desire and determination to know Jesus and to know him better, and to help one another to live his way. The breaking of bread together in verses 42 and 46 is a shorthand way of referring to the Lord's Supper. And so by doing it as often as they got together, almost certainly while they were having a meal together, they were constantly reminding one another of what the Lord Jesus had done for them in dying to save them. The earliest believers made a point of doing this, and Jesus himself had commanded that as often as they get together to eat together, they should remember his death through the cup and through the bread. And so the earliest believers made it a priority to spend time with one another. And this enabled them to know one another. This enabled them to care more deeply for one another, as we'll see in a moment. It enabled them to help one another. And this caught the attention of a watching world who found such mutual affection and oneness in Christ, irrespective of social distinctions, they found it unusual and compelling. Well, what of us? We're here at a Sunday gathering today, and that's a wonderful thing. If you're not a part of a growth group, can I encourage you to think about joining one? There are weekends away, there are big days out, there are other ways that we can connect around our common Saviour and our desire to know him. But we need to be deliberate and proactive, because meeting together doesn't happen by accident. We need to be intentional in this regard. Well, the fifth mark of true discipleship present in the early church is that their generosity was tangible. They cared for one another in very practical ways. We see in verse 44, they had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Now, this is not a call to some kind of Christian socialism. What was happening here is that some people who trusted in Jesus were shunned by their families, shunned by their villages, shunned by their communities, cast out with no one to provide for them. And so here their Christian family stepped up and came through, even to the point of selling property and selling possessions to look after their brothers and sisters. Those who had means, who were wealthier, would sell some of what they had to help those who had less. This was not a call for every Christian to sell everything they had and throw it all into some kind of common pool and then they all got the same amount given. The principle, as was expressed by John in 1 John 3:17, if everyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Or to frame it in a positive way, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need and has pity on them, the love of God is truly in that person. The church, or the gathering together of God's people, is about more than meeting once a week to receive something. We are to care for one another in tangible ways. The spirit of generosity doesn't have to wait until Sunday. It can be in evidence at other times in the week. We are family. We need each other. Now, sometimes we might have a Muslim background brother or sister who wants to trust in Jesus but is weighing up the consequences for them in terms of what it will mean for their family relationships. And sometimes trusting in Jesus leads to being cast out of one's family because it's a shameful thing that you've chosen to turn your back on the religion of your fathers, on Allah and Muhammad, his prophet, and you've chosen Jesus instead. If we're aware of such situations, let me suggest that the responsibility is ours to look after such brothers and sisters who are finding it hard to make ends meet. A spirit of generosity towards one another should be a distinguishing mark of a true church. We're not to be like Scrooge, holding tightly to what we think is our own. Whether we have a little or a lot, there is always a brother or sister who we can bless with our generosity. Well, lastly, a true church will be one in which devotion is noticeable. Now, you might query this one and say, well, you can be devoted to anything. And so, yes, devotion in and of itself is not necessarily Christian or a mark of a true church. We can be devoted to our holiday house, devoted to our work, devoted to our car, devoted to our spouse, devoted to our financial investments, whatever. But the early church was marked by devotion in the form of a steadfast determination and a stubborn perseverance concerning the things that mattered. They were not casual or take it or leave it about the apostles' teaching. They had to be there to hear it. They were not casual about praying together. They had to be there to pray with one another and for one another. They were not casual about breaking of bread just sometimes. They always wanted to break bread whenever they met together. They were not casual about meeting together regularly. It was something of tremendous importance to them. And we can be blasé about our church involvement sometimes. We can have more weeks away from church gathering than present. We can turn up when we feel like it rather than turning up irrespective of how we feel. We can let other things become more important. We tell ourselves that we're not really needed. No one will miss me. But our devotion is to be first to God, but secondly to his people. And this is a crucial component of a true church. Our local gathering of brothers and sisters is the poorer when we're not present. This is not because someone else has to step up and do something that you would have done, but because there's something right and good and true and glorious about all being together with our brothers and sisters as the family of God who are united around our common Saviour and our experience of following him. Now, when a local church is comprised of people who are genuinely devoted to knowing Jesus and being who he wants us to be, it will be noticed by outsiders. The people in our lives will see the way we relate to one another. They'll see what's important to us. They'll see the things that roll off our tongue because they're important to us. There'll be something attractive in our gathered worship and our shared life together. And so in verses 46 and 47, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. It's even possible, friends, that our devotion to God and to each other and to the things that are important could be the means by which people sit up and take notice of the good news and enter into the community of faith. So to finish, whether we're looking for a church to join right now or thinking about the kind of church we would choose to join in the future, it matters what we believe the marks of a true church to be. And so from Acts 2, I've suggested that a true church, one that you might like to join, will have the gospel as foundational. Jesus will be central. Prayer will be crucial. Fellowship will be habitual. Generosity will be tangible. And devotion will be noticeable. And yet these marks are not merely important when choosing a church. They're also incredibly important when we think about what our church is presently. Are the key marks which characterised the earliest church also characterising ours now? Are there deficiencies that you and I can see which might give us cause to pause and reflect, make some adjustments? How might we each help our church to be all that it can be, but more importantly, all that Jesus wants it to be and planned for it to be? How might we truly be an accurate expression of the true church for the praise of God's glory? Well, I encourage you to talk about this more in your Bible study groups, over morning tea and at other times. And my prayer is that we can be the church that God wants us to be and take our place in that global expression of all churches everywhere who are seeking to be for the praise of God's glory and to be as Jesus wants us to be. Let me pray. Father, we look to the earliest church and we see what they were like, and it seems so long ago, and we wonder whether we could ever be as they were. And yet they were ordinary human beings, and they loved the Lord Jesus, trusted in him, and sought to be who he wants us all to be. We thank you for the way that their practice, their way of being church is instructive for us. And so we do pray, our Lord and God, that you would help us to be the true church that you want us to be. Help us to exhibit the marks that we should exhibit, and so that when people are looking for a church, they can see that this is a place where you are honoured and your people are seeking to glorify you in all that we do. Help us also to know what it is that we can change, or how we can change emphases in our own involvement so that we might help your church here at PBC to be who you want us to be. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.